But if it is preached that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? If there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. More than that, we are then found to be false witnesses about God, for we have testified about God that he raised Christ from the dead. But he did not raise him, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, then Christ has not been raised either. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You are still in sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ are lost. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, we are to be pitied more than all men. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own turn, Christ the first fruits, then, when he comes, those who belong to him. Then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For he has put everything under his feet. Now when it says that everything has been put under his feet, it is clear that this does not include God himself, who put everything under Christ. When he has done this, then the Son himself will be made subject to him who put everything under him, so that God may be all in all. Amen.
And we're going to look together at the implications of Christ being risen. You know, this afternoon, someone sent me a long article. This is true. This afternoon it happened. Someone sent me a long article about how Easter is really just a pagan celebration. And there's a particular way of pronouncing Easter that is in the original Latin, apparently. And all's happened that Christians have piggybacked a pagan celebration about the changing of the seasons. And then I had a long explanation in the midst of this message about why bunny rabbits are involved in Easter, relating to the changing of the seasons, and how eggs have been captured by Christians to take over the idea about an empty tomb. And really, it's just syncretism, and we've grabbed, as so many things apparently in history, we've just grabbed something that originally wasn't ours. Well, it was a relative that sent it to me, so my reply was pretty terse. I said, don't be so daft. Thankfully, I get my theology from the Bible rather than from Wikipedia. And Easter is based on Exodus 12 and the leaving of God's people in the Passover from Egypt. You see, the problem always is the same. That inventing your own rescue plan for life, really, it just doesn't work. It just doesn't work. We need something to base ourselves on that is true, that we can evidence, that we can make sure we know for certain is true. If you invent your own solutions, then you're building on sand, which is where the Lord Jesus' picture comes from at the end of the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 12. If you invent your own rescue plan, it doesn't work. And if you invent your own version of Christianity, it doesn't work either. We are bombarded on our news screens by supposedly church leaders pontificating on this or that government policy or whatever. I'm not commenting on the current one. I'm not sure I'm 100% up to date with the latest one. They seem to come thick and fast, don't they? But people from all over the world inventing their own kinds of Christianity, and it's based on anything except the Bible, even the war in Ukraine, apparently, is supposedly justified by the worship of some icon or otherwise based on a bloke called Russ. Well, sadly, that's what they were doing in Corinth too, inventing their own version of Christianity. People try to do that all the time. It started in the New Testament. In fact, it started before. And in fact, as we open our letter, Paul's letter to the Corinthians this evening, that's exactly what they'd been trying to do. We're going to glance at it in a second, but where do we start trying to tackle people who invent their own way of saving themselves or interpreting God or relating to Him and badge it as Christianity or anything else? What do we do with the basics? Well, of course, the right place to start is always by stopping to check just what we know to be true and then build everything from there, the firm foundation. And there are some things that we know, just in experience, are simply not up for grabs and can't be debated. And I'm not even talking about faith now. I'm talking about just normal existence. You and I know from experience that gravity is real. If you doubt it, just try jumping off a chair and see which way you fall. Or knock your glass over and see which way it goes. You'll quickly discover gravity is a fact. We know from experience that we need air. Try not breathing for a couple of minutes. See what happens. You'll discover that that is fundamental. And we know, though I don't recommend trying it first, we know the certainty of death, don't we? And among those things that are definite, Paul insists that the resurrection of Jesus from the dead is one of those things that is definite. Just glance with me at those first 11 verses that I didn't ask Ray to read of 1 Corinthians chapter 15 on page 812. Now, brothers, he says, I want to remind you of the gospel I preached to you, which you received and on which you have taken your stand. By this gospel and by implication, therefore no other, you are saved. If you hold firmly to the word I preached to you, otherwise you have believed in vain. Verse 3, for what I received, I passed on to you as a first important. Paul saying, I didn't make it up, I received it from God. Here's the things I want you to know that are certain, that you build your life upon, your eternity upon. One, Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures. Verse 4, that he was buried. Continuing verse 4, that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. Verse 5, that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Verse 6, and after that he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at the same time, most of whom are still living. Implication, you can go and ask them, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, and then to all the apostles, and last of all to me, as one abnormally born. The certainty that defining what a Christian is comes from God and is based on Jesus' death and resurrection is fundamental to good news, the gospel itself. And yet somehow in Corinth, these guys with an inflated view of their own spirituality and making up what they believed had concluded that bodily, real resurrection simply wasn't a thing that happened. Somehow they decided that when we all die, what we've got to look forward to is some kind of floaty spiritual existence. I parodied it at the beginning by describing us as being spirits sitting on a cloud playing a harp. But whether they'd have put it that way, I'm not sure. But it was something like that. That somehow when you die, all you've got to look forward to is a floaty spiritual existence. And therefore, they concluded physical things don't matter. And if physical things don't matter, then bodies don't matter. And you can do whatever you like with your body now. That was their thinking. And hey, you see, if your bodily things don't matter, then they thought, not only you can do what you like, living lives now with no care for the future, for what happens to your body, simply feeding whichever appetite happens to be hungry. Imagine that as a concept. If your particular strong appetite is one for food, then you can overindulge because your body doesn't matter. If it's for sex, then you can indulge because your body doesn't matter. And so on and so forth. Just do what you like. Who cares? Because your body doesn't matter is what they believed. It's a very convenient way to invent your own version of Christianity that lives without restraint. I think it's something like that that's going on right now to justify some of the extreme politics that we're seeing in our world. But that's not how it works. You see, God does care, and he cares a lot. And the starting point of their thinking was wrong. And ours mustn't be. No, says Paul, you've got it all wrong. There is a resurrection. You will have bodies, and it all rests on Jesus being alive. In fact, the resurrection of Jesus has absolutely massive implications, and some of which we're going to cover in what Paul says in verses 12 and following. Jesus is alive, so, well, let's look at verse 12. But if it is preached, says Paul, that Christ has been raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there's no resurrection of the dead? In other words, if this is a fundamental, how can some of you say this isn't true? You see, verse 13, if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith. The argument that follows on from here, and Paul goes round and round, making clear how crazy and illogical and contradictory and sad the whole of Christianity would be if the resurrection, the bodily resurrection, isn't true, and Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. Rather than follow Paul's argument round and round, because he does do it circularly so that he kind of makes his point again and again, and to be frank, even, you know, we get lost even reading these words out. I thought Ray did a sterling job a few minutes ago, because it does kind of go round and round a bit, doesn't it? Let me try and bullet point, summarize it for all of us, so that we in 21st century thinking can follow. We think slightly differently now to how they thought. So let's just follow the argument and follow it with me in the verses in your Bible in front of you. He said, verses 1 to 11, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, as he said in verse 1 to 11, and now says in verse 14, number one, our preaching is useless, and therefore the gospel itself is useless, just empty words that won't help anyone, verse 14, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead. Again, verse 14. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then your faith is just empty because you're believing in something that isn't true. Think how dangerous that would be. Verse 15. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then it's worse than that. You've lied about God. We've all lied about God. So actually, if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, we would all be in even more trouble than if we just kept our mouths shut. It would be better if you hadn't heard the gospel, better if you hadn't believed what I preached, better if you didn't identify as a Christian, because you'd be lying about God. Think how guilty that would make you. Verse 17. If Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then you and I are still in our sins. Literally, he says, you and I are still missing the mark. God's standard is here. And in the gospel, we always say, don't we, that those Ten Commandments, as Paul discourses in Rome, are designed to show us how bad we are. But Christ has come in, and if the standard is here and we've only made it to here, then we are damned. But it's okay, because Jesus has come and lifted us up and given us his righteousness in exchange for our uncleanness. But if Christ hadn't been raised from the dead, then you're still missing the mark. And you'll be judged on that basis. There's no hope for you. You're not rescued from sin and its consequences and judgment and hell at all. But it's even worse still, verse 18, he says. Look, if Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, then those Christians in your church, in Corinth, and all over the known world who have already died, what Paul gently describes there as having fallen asleep, those Christians who have already died are all guilty of this stuff too. Believing in an empty faith, having lied about God, being still in sin. So those Christians who already died are already lost. There is no hope. It's a one-way street, death, and they've already been down it. Which is why verse 19, he uses that horrible, terrible, but quite right phrase. If Christ hasn't been raised from the dead, we are people who are the most to be pitied. Why are the most to be pitied? Surely you would pity someone that has no faith at all, or pity someone... No, he's quite right. We are the most to be pitied because our faith is empty, because we're more guilty because we've lied about God, because we're still in sins and we've just added to it by lying about God. We are most to be pitied. If there is no resurrection, then Christ has not been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then everything we believe, it's not just pointless, it's worse than pointless. It's not even false news, as Mr. Trump or Mr. Putin might call it. It's a lie. And we're even more guilty than we were before we claimed to be Christians. So we've got no hope at all. Listen, you Corinthians, it is crucial that you grasp that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that you preach that Christ has been raised from the dead. And that our real hope is resurrection of the dead, not to sit on floaty clouds. Can you see why Jesus being alive is so important? Why it's so crucial that all over the world, Christians on Easter Day come together and they assert together the wonderful truth that Christ is risen indeed. That you and I need never to move on from this. It is fundamental to everything we believe. Jesus is alive, and that changes everything. Verse 20 of our passage. But Christ, says Paul, has indeed been raised from the dead. He's the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. You see, Jesus' resurrection, Jesus is alive, and so that means we will be raised. It's the first point. We will be raised because he is the first fruits. What does first fruits mean? Well, actually, first fruits is an idea that comes, it's all over the Bible, and right the way from the beginning, Genesis chapter 4, in that horrible incident with Cain and Abel, you might remember. Let me just read it to you from Genesis 4. Don't turn to it. Let me take a second. At the first point of harvest, when Cain and Abel had planted and grown things, Cain, verse 3 of Genesis 4 says, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn, the first fruits of his flock. Cain seems to have just gone, oh, yeah, that'll do, that's just a bit. Whereas Abel said, no, this is the very first thing that I've grown. I'm going to bring this to God as special. You know what it's like to grow fruit in a fruit tree? And that first moment, if you get an apple or you go to that strawberry bush and you come in proudly on that day, a late summer, and you show those you love just that one strawberry, and you've only grown 10 or maybe 4, if you're anything like me, and you show that one strawberry and it's bright red and you say, look, I've managed it. It's this one, and that one's special, isn't it? And whoever gets to eat that one, do you love someone enough not to give them your last Rolo, but your first strawberry? Well, that's what's going on here. In Leviticus 23, the Old Testament people of God were told that at harvest time, they were to bring as an offering to the Lord the very first of their harvest. If you'd lived in the time when Leviticus 23 applied, do you know who you'd give your first strawberry to? You'd give it to God. That's who you'd give it to. The first fruits of all that the Lord has given them. Yet what Paul is talking about here is not so much as people consecrating things to God, that's entirely appropriate, but God doing it the other way around. God demonstrating how seriously he means his promises to us. Just like in the second book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians, his second letter, where Paul describes a Christian having the person of the Holy Spirit within them. He says this in chapter 5. God has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. In other words, when someone becomes a Christian, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within them. It's like a first taste of all that God has promised to give us when we finally get to the new creation, an experience of his presence, a voice, a constancy, a consistency, a little taste of our hearts being changed. The Spirit there is a kind of first fruit, a promise or taste of great things that are coming, of his presence and love and blessing. So how does that apply here? Well, Jesus being raised from the dead is a sign or a promise of what is to come. And there's something really vital to point out about the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. See, if you've ever read the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, or Luke, or John, you will know, and even some of the one or two incidents from Elijah's life in the Old Testament, you will know that Jesus is not the first person to come back from the dead. So he's just not. We know he's not, don't we? So how's this one special then? How does this work? We celebrate it, but we don't say the widow of Nain, her son is risen. We don't say that on Easter Day, do we? Or we don't say Lazarus is risen. We don't say that on Easter Day either. So how does this, what's special about Jesus? Jesus himself raised several people from the dead, like Lazarus, like the son of the widow of Nain, like the little girl who's the daughter of the synagogue ruler, and numerous other incidents. In fact, the Apostle Paul himself was involved in the raising of some people from the dead, like Eutychus, who, if you remember, Eutychus, Paul was preaching, it says in Acts, on and on, late into the night. He was desperate to communicate to them as much as he could before he left them the next day. And poor old Eutychus, it's a warm summer's evening, and he was leaning against the window, and he fell out and fell from a first floor window and was dead. And Paul rushed down, threw himself on him, prayed, and Eutychus was raised from the dead. So even Paul has experience of this after the resurrection of Jesus. Why, if it's not that special, called Christ the first fruits? Answer, because there is something crucially different about the resurrection of Jesus to all the others. All the others who were raised died again. Eutychus died. Lazarus died. The son of the widow of Nain died. The little girl of the synagogue ruler died. Jesus did not. He was, if you like, the first fruit, the first taste, the first example of a new kind of human life. No more weakness, no more aging, no more death. Paul goes on to say, we're not going to cover it this evening for sake of time, but Paul goes on to say later on in our chapter that his body was transformed and had been clothed in immortality. And his point, you see, is that Jesus' resurrection to a new life means that we can look forward to a new kind of life when we die. That is absolutely fantastic news. Stop and think about that for a moment. All of the infirmities of this life, all of the aging and disease, the sickness and decay, the arthritis, how horrible is that? The rheumatics, how unpleasant are they? The bits of us that don't work as we get older. If you are a Christian, then you and I can look forward to a whole new body that will be subject to none of those things and will never die. As a Christian, I don't look forward to being with God forever in heaven. As a Christian, I am looking forward to having a new body with God in the new creation. Let me quote to you again what we read at the start. Job 19. Job, in the midst of his suffering, with the boils and the sores and the pain and the aches and the misery, spoke better than I think he understood himself when he said, I know that my Redeemer lives. And in the end, he will stand upon the earth. And after my skin, which was pretty poor, has been destroyed, yet in my flesh I will see God. Not in somebody else's flesh, in mine, my renewed flesh. I myself will see him with my own eyes, says Job. I and not another. How my heart yearns within me. Paul echoes that in Romans, where he says, the whole creation groans, waiting for the sons of God to be revealed. You get that, don't you? Don't you feel like that sometimes? When you pull a muscle, when you feel the aches, when you can't get out of bed? Don't you groan for that new body? Seems to me that the older we get, the more we groan for the new body. One day, someday. And it's all because Jesus is alive, you see. He's the first fruits. He's the first taste of this new body that will come. Jesus is alive. That's why Paul always refers to Christians who have died as having fallen asleep. As C.S. Lewis would put it, living here is like living in the shadows of the glory that is to come. These are just the shadow lands that we live in now. There is reality. Jesus is alive, so we will be raised. That's the first point. And Jesus is alive, so we're identified with him. We are in Christ. We follow him. It's the second point. Look at verses 21 and 22. You see, says Paul, since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. We need to make no bones about it as we go around our daily business in the world. Humanity is not divided into two great divisions of black or white, or rich or poor, or young or old. No, they're not the great divisions that matter. Because actually none of us know how long we will live. And actually the complications of the mixing of race is frankly an irrelevance as far as God is concerned. We're all equal before him. No, no, no. Now, humanity is divided into two great divisions. We all start in Adam, and some of us make a transfer. Literally, we are converted to being in Christ. We are all in that category, either in Adam or in Christ. There is no other way to describe our state for eternity. We're all, by being human beings, born in Adam. Sons of our first great, great, multi-great parents, Adam and Eve. People have said to me over the years on multiple occasions, of course, it's all because of my parents that I behave the way that I do. It's because of my upbringing and the mistakes that they made that I behave that I do. And I still make those same mistakes myself, you know. I've had multiple people say that to me. To which I always want to say, first of all, well, doesn't matter what mistakes your parents made, you are the person who has to take responsibility for your actions. You can't pass the buck to somebody else. And yet, the Bible was clear on that. Also, in another sense, they are right. So if they're willing to listen to the first point, I will normally go on to say this. Of course, you are right in one sense. Your parents behave the way they do because of their parents, who behave the way they do because of their parents, who behave the way they do because of their parents, all the way back to this couple called Adam and Eve. The Bible makes clear that when God said to Adam, if you eat of this tree, you will die, he did. Genesis chapter 2. He did. In every way, he died. He died physically. But that's merely a sign of what happened on the inside. Spiritually, he died. In fellowship with God, he died. Romans chapter 5, Paul puts it this way. Sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin. And in this way, death came to all men, because all sinned. By being in Adam, we die. You and I, as sons and daughters of Adam and Eve, have inherited their sin, and have inherited their spiritual death, and thus their physical death. Death, verse 21 of our passage, came through one man. That's quite true. We deteriorate and die because of Adam and Eve. We are in Adam. But the good news, verse 21 again, is that the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. Again, Paul, Romans chapter 5, puts it this way. The gift is not like the trespass. For if many died by the trespasses of one man, how much more did God's grace and the gift that came through the grace of one man, Jesus Christ, overflow to many? Again, the gift of God is not like the result of one man's sin. The judgment followed one sin and brought condemnation, but the gift followed many trespasses and brought justification. For if by the trespass of one man death reigned through one man, how much more will those who receive God's abundant provision of grace and the gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So that just as sin reigned in death, so also grace must reign through righteousness to bring eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. If you are a Christian, you have received, and I've received, God's gracious gift of eternal life through Jesus' death and resurrection. Then you have been converted. You are no longer in Adam, you are in Christ. The category has changed. The camp you're in has changed. So verse 21 of our passage, and into 22, for as in Adam all die, so in Christ, those who are in Christ, all will be made alive. We are identified with him for time, for eternity. Jesus being raised to life means that we'll be raised because he is the first fruits, and because we are in Christ, we need to be in no doubt in our mind that these things will definitely happen. But there's one more. The resurrection of Jesus means something else. It means that God will be seen to reign supreme. Have you ever seen one of those great domino runs that people who are after world records and have good needs ever try to make? You know what I mean? They get thousands and thousands of dominoes, and they line them up, and they may be in the shape of a flag or in the shape of a something, and they line them all up. And I've always wondered how they manage to do it without knocking them over on the way. And it turns out that they put little divider cards in so that if they do knock them over, if you really know what you're doing, if you do knock them over, then it'll catch it, you know, before it gets too far. But they spend thousands and thousands of them, tens of thousands of them. I haven't looked up the stats, but you get ones that are absolutely enormous, and they go on and fill halls like this and so much more. Once they've removed the divider cards, what happens? They normally have cameras watching, maybe a brass band playing, and the crowd's cheering, but not too loud in case it knocks it over. And then some celebrity pushes the first one. Click. And once that's started, it's unstoppable. It just runs on from there, and they fall down, and the things click, and the flag emerges or disappears, and the machine just kind of goes on and on and on, and suddenly it's unstoppable, and boom, in the end, the whole thing is finished. And days, weeks, sometimes months of work are over. I think of it as being a bit like one of those Wallace and Gromit, Rube Goldberg chain reaction machines. You know, Wallace or Gromit normally pulls a lever, and suddenly the floor opens and the bed tips, and the toast is put in the kettle, and it all boils over, and Wallace discovers he's in the wrong tray. It's the ongoing, the unstoppable chain reaction. Now, I've used trivial illustrations to illustrate Paul's point here. But his point is a very powerful one. When Jesus was raised from the dead, it marked the beginning of a process. In fact, it marked the beginning of the end. Verse 23 of our passage. So in Christ all will be made alive. That's the lever pull. That's the push on the end of the domino. But each in his own turn, verse 23. Christ, the first fruits, and then when he comes, those who belong to him. Verse 24, and then the end will come. And when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father after he has destroyed all dominion and authority and power. You see, the New Testament is clear that there will be a day when God finally will say, enough, it stops now. Verse 23, when he comes, that is, when Jesus comes again, those who are his will be resurrected. If you're a Christian, you'll be resurrected. You get the new body. And with the new body comes the end. God will say, that's it, enough. And Christ hands over the kingdom to God, his Father. It'll be a great day. And what Paul means is, Jesus is alive, and so judgment is coming. That's the first push of the domino. That's the grommet lever on the Rube Goldberg machine. Jesus being alive means, whoosh, here we go. we're on. The helter-skelter, it's unstoppable. God's plan is being fulfilled. It's the scroll being undone by the Lamb in Revelation 5. It is unstoppable. And it will be seen. God will be seen to reign supreme. Verse 25 of our passage. There's so much to be done before it, says Paul. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. See, Jesus exercises that kingly rule now with the preaching of the gospel that Jesus Christ is Lord. Every time you share it with a neighbor or a friend or a colleague or a relative. Every time you make a point of reading your Bible and praying for people, as you come and gather with God's people, as you witness to those around you, as you and I live for Jesus day in, day out, sometimes through the glory of life and sometimes through its monotony and sometimes through its sadness. We witness and testify to Jesus' kingly rule now. That he is Lord. And as we do that, his enemies are being put under his feet. Men and women and boys and girls are coming to put their trust in him and bow before him and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. If you have never done that, if you are not a Christian, as the Bible defines, if this is all theory to you, if you haven't said, God, please save me. I want to be a part of not in Adam, but in Christ. Then acknowledge Jesus' kingly rule and ask him to rescue you, and he will. He guarantees he will. When the Apostle Thomas bowed before the Lord Jesus after his resurrection and declared, my Lord and my God, the truth is every one of us must do that. But will you notice that the last enemy, not yet destroyed, but is soon going to be destroyed, is death. It is our malevolent enemy that doesn't matter what we do or try to do. Left to ourselves, death will always beat us. Always. A couple of weeks ago, scientists in Cambridge University published initial results to indicate that they had found a way of reversing aging in cells, which they put down to chromosomal abnormality. They found a way to reverse it somehow. And the prospect in the kind of... It was a small headline, because they know there's a long way to go. It was a small little headline, something about aging secret revealed. Oh, yeah, okay, well. So they get you to live not 100, but 200 years. Great. Do you know what? You're still going to die. You'd still be run over by a bus. Death will always beat us. And yet when the risen Jesus returns, death will itself be destroyed. It doesn't have the victory now, because as believers we trust in what is to come. But Paul says in the end of our passage, where's your victory, death? Where's your sting? You've lost it because of Christ's resurrection. But there will be such a day as when death itself will be destroyed. And it's all a part of a process that has one great goal stated in the Old Testament. Paul quotes in Psalm 8 here when he says, you put everything under his feet. God the Father placed everything under Christ except himself, verse 27 of our passage. And then at the end, Christ will give everything back to the Father and all will be complete. There is something astonishing about the humility and obedience of Christ shown in his birth and death and resurrection that was voluntarily subject to the Father. The complexity and the humility within the Trinity is frankly beyond our comprehension. And yet, that is how God reveals himself to us. And it is glorious. And the end result is that God will be all in all. In other words, will reign and be seen to reign supreme over everything, including over all that is evil and opposed to him. And the fact that Jesus is alive means all of these things. And they should stand as a comfort to us, but also as a warning and a challenge. People will say to you and me, oh, come on, it's been 2,000 years. This just can't be true, this stuff. How do you take it all so seriously? And yet, let me turn you, as we close, to what the Apostle Peter has to say about our weight. 2 Peter chapter 3. Let me ask you to turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, page 863 if you're using one of the church Bibles. But don't forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. Oh, the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. The heavens will disappear with a roar. The elements will be destroyed by fire, and the earth and everything in it will be laid bare. And since everything will be destroyed in this way, what kind of people ought you to be? You ought to live holy and godly lives as you look forward to the day of God and speed its coming. That day will bring about the destruction of the heavens by fire and the elements will melt in the heat. But in keeping with his promise, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth, the home of righteousness. Listen, because Jesus is alive, we will be raised. Because Jesus is alive, we are no longer in Adam. We are in Christ. The implications of that are extraordinary. And because Jesus is alive, God's will is being done. He will be seen to reign supreme one day. Every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. No wonder Paul finishes the chapter we've been looking at with these words. I could spend, you know, weeks in this, but I'm going to stop. Just look at verse 58 with me at the end of 1 Corinthians 15, will you? No wonder he finishes then, verse 58. Therefore, my dear brothers and sisters, stand firm. Let nothing move you from this gospel. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain.